Greetings, everybody. Good afternoon. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. So good to see people live and in person here. Thank you for everybody to come out on this beautiful day rather than going to the beach or going to the mountains or doing all the cool things we get to do in California in the wintertime. As most of you know, Susan is from Montana. And last week in Montana, there was one spot where it was minus 30. And when you think about minus 30, okay, think about 30 degrees above zero. That's really cold, right? Minus 30 is 60 degrees colder than that. And they think they're supposed to live there. I don't get it. We have Hugh Ross with us today. Everybody say yay. He's going to be talking about the image of God and the management mandate, continuing our progress through the book of Genesis. Next week, Ted Bates, right here. Say hi, Ted. Put your hand up. Ted's going to be talking about ecology. Yeah, that's good, Ted. You can sit down now. Ecology and agriculture and the Bible. This is going to be really interesting. I know, Hugh, you've talked about if we could replant deserts, it would actually change the weather, and I've been reading stories about how they're starting to do that in some places in China, and I think that's what Ted's going to talk about next week. And then Hugh will be with us on the 8th, the 15th, and the 22nd of April, and then Robert Cavolo, my wonderful friend, is going to be here on April 29th when Hugh is gone. He's doing two talks in Paradox. One of them is going to be on G.K. Chesterton, and the other one is going to be on the Swedish guy. I can't ever remember his name. Kierkegaard, but I don't know which one is which, so I'll find out. But I have to tell you guys a story first. This is really important. So there's this really cheesy, seedy lawyer who had just undergone surgery. And he emerges from anesthesia, and he notices that the room is dark. And he says, "Nurse, why are the blinds drawn?" And she says, "There's a big fire across the street, and we didn't want you to wake up and think the operation was a failure." Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, as always, for this class where we have the freedom to worship you and talk about you and use our mind to think about all the ways that we can get closer to you. Thank you so much, Lord. And we pray for the people in countries where that freedom isn't there. We pray for those people that they can follow you and choose you. And we pray for their political systems, Lord, that they can change to a system that can where people can honor and worship freely. Thank you for Dr. Ross. We pray for him this morning as he teaches us. Please bless him. Give him the words that communicate what you want him to say, and bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please give a big welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. And speaking about lawyers, you may not know this, but the state of New York has got the highest percentage of lawyers in the population of any state in the U.S. And next door, you got New Jersey. They've got the highest density of toxic waste dumps of any state in the Union. And the reason why is that New Jersey had first choice. Okay. Now, there's a lawyer on our board of directors at Reasons to Believe, and he would bring a new lawyer joke every time he came to one of our meetings. So that was one of his jokes. Okay. I just found out a couple of days ago that I think it's March 15th or 16th, that's Sunday, I'm going to be participating in a prayer meeting for Iranian Christians in Toronto that Sunday. So that'll be another Sunday where we're going to need to find someone to take my place here. I'll be speaking at a church in Toronto that same time. So, well, we're going to wrap up Genesis chapter 1 today, Then we're going to launch into Genesis 2, 3, and 4, close out that series. Then we're going to follow it up with another series on the physics of heaven. Why? What is the physics of heaven like compared to the physics here? And just yesterday, I attended the funeral of one of the individuals that was really critical in the launch of Reasons to Believe, Steve Shealy. And, you know, as I was preparing to go to that funeral, someone in our scholar community came up to me and said, you know, I've been studying these near-death encounters that people have had, where they have an experience of kind of what heaven is like. And the message was, of all the dimensions that we humans can experience, the most challenging and difficult dimensions are the ones we're in right now. This is where it's the toughest. As Jesus said, in this life you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. It's going to be way better in the life to come. Well, last week we ended up on the image of God. Creation Day 6, we got God declaring that he created humans, male and female, and he created them in the image of God. And there's been a lot of debate amongst theologians, what is this image of God? And the last week we ended up on some of the characteristic features of what this image of God means. Hebrews makes it very clear, we're not like Jesus, who is the exact representation of God. But we humans, God has put within us a lot of the same features and characteristics that God manifests. And so last week we looked at some of these. I'm going to go quickly through this. We didn't quite finish the list last week, so let me kind of blaze through the first 15, and then we'll get to the others. And some of you came up to me afterwards and said, hey, I got some things I think we can add to the list, so thank you for that. Those are all included. But we have the image of God, we reflect God, and that we ask the God question and possess the capacity to relate to God. We're the only species that can do that. Number two, God has given us the capacity to tame the soulish animals, the birds and mammals, to do our bidding and to serve and please us. We create in a manner similar to God. Last week we talked about how these molecules that we're actually seeing inside the cell, these molecular machines, they work almost like the machines we humans do. The only difference is the piston engines inside the cell, the rotary engines inside the cell are much more efficient than the machines, the similar machines that we make. We manage and rule over what we create. We are aware of our spiritual nature. We all know that we have, in addition to our physical nature, a spiritual nature. We are aware and can engage the angelic realm. We exercise dominion over resources God has put at our disposal. We are aware of a universal moral code that must be obeyed. As we see in the book of Romans, God has written his law, his moral law, on the heart of every human being. We know we will be conscious for the rest of eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has written eternity on the heart of every human being. So even people who don't believe in God have the sense that their existence will continue after their brief lives here on earth. We all know that our deeds, words, and thoughts will be judged by God. One of the reasons why unbelievers face death with considerable fear, they know that this life is not the end. They're going to be judged for their words, deeds, and thoughts. That's what's scary about dying, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We recognize and appreciate beauty and elegance. We're the only species that can recognize beauty, and we can appreciate and enjoy beauty in the things we create, but also the things that God has created for us to enjoy. And as it tells us again in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its own time. And so everything that God creates, there will be a time in its history when it manifests extraordinary beauty. Jesus referred to the lilies of the field, but it's true of galaxies, it's true of us as human beings, it's true of everything that God creates, and we're to look for that beauty and elegance in creation. Number 12, we're capable of complex, rapid, and sustained communication. The only species that God created here on earth that's capable of doing that, and to facilitate our communication, We can invent and use complex symbols. We can create and enjoy complex music, art, and literature. And we are aware of God's grace. We recognize that God is blessing us in ways that we do not deserve. So these are the new ones. Number 16, we can discern God's character attributes. So as we look at creation, we recognize who is behind it and what are the character attributes. This is stated explicitly in Romans chapter 1, that the creation not only reveals that God exists behind the creation, there's a creator behind the creation, it reveals the very character attributes of the creator. So look at the creation, we recognize that the one who created all this must be incredibly powerful, must be very knowledgeable and wise, very powerful, but also caring and loving. Those are the few of the characteristics that we see revealed in creation. We also recognize that he's got a plan for us. We know that God loves us. We see his love imprinted all over creation. We know God has a plan for our redemption. Again, why did God create us? Why did he create this universe? And so we see imprinted upon creation redemption. And we also see this in our societies as being one of the things that's really assisted missionaries who are spreading the gospel is when they go into a tribe or a nation, a foreign society, they look for redemptive analogies. God has built a story of redemption into every culture. And that's all coming from the fact that inherently we know God has a plan to redeem us from our sin and evil. And number 19, we know we're being prepared for both a present and a future mission. God is training us right now for a mission here on earth, but at the same time, he's training us for a future mission in the new creation. And something else that's unique to humans, we're the only species that, like God, tells stories that have moral lessons. And so you see this in every society. They love to tell stories, and they particularly love to tell stories that are kind of like morality plays or moral lessons, just like we see Jesus telling parables that have lessons built into it. We humans are likewise. We make plans for future societies. God has a planned future for us. Our home is not here, and we know that we're being prepared for a future society beyond the universe. Likewise, in our ministry here on earth, we make plans for future societies. You know, when a government takes over from a former government, often they'll say, hey, we want to make a great society. I don't know how many of you ever are old enough, but that was LBJ, Lyndon Brandon Johnson, who basically said, we're going to make a great society or an affluent society. And I remember back then there were ecologists who said, I don't think we're building an affluent society. Instead, we're building an effluent society. But we do make plans for future societies. And we're compelled to instill hope in ourselves and others. You know, my mother, who was a surgical nurse, said, when her patients lost hope, they quickly died, even if they were in good health. Hope is what really motivates us. And we're compelled to instill hope in our children, our students, and the people we work with. And we enjoy fellowship with the creatures we tame. So God has given us the capacity to tame these soulish animals. And when we do, we enjoy fellowship with them. We bring them into our homes as pets. If they're out in the field, we still like to take care of them and treat them as pets. We work to bring peace and unity among the divided creatures we tame. I mean, cats and dogs don't get along with one another in the wild, but they do when we make pets out of them in our home. And you know, you can take a herbivore and a carnivore, make pets out of each of them, bring them into your home, and they'll make peace with one another because they have a unity in the fact that they have this relationship with us. Same thing's true, by the way, when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, develop a relationship with Jesus Christ, that instantly brings peace and unity amongst people. As Jesus was saying, as Apostle Paul was saying, the mystery of the gospel is God can take divided peoples and bring peace among them and bring unity of them. But you see in the book of Acts, God took Greeks and he took Jews, but he made them one people through the gospel. And so likewise, we can do that with the animals that we tame, and God is the one that tames us. It says at the end of the book of Job, you humans have been able to tame all these different creatures. Some of them are easy to tame, some of them are difficult to tame. And it says you humans are the same way. Some of you are easy for me to tame, some of them you are very difficult to tame. But notice this, it takes a higher being to tame a bird or a mammal. Likewise, it takes a higher being to tame one of us. And so, and then we strive for and value and enjoy reconciliation and redemption. I mean, what are the most popular plays and movies? Those that have a redemptive message in it, or where divided people get reconciled. That's part of the image of God, just like God enjoys seeing divided humans be reconciled to one another and reconciled to them. Likewise, we see that built within us. That's part of the image of God that God has given us. And we rejoice when a sinner repents. It tells us that God rejoices when he sees a sinner repent. The angels rejoice. Likewise, the followers of Jesus Christ rejoice when they see a sinner repent. So, those are 27 features. Hey, if you think of some more, feel free to pass them along to me. But there's a lot built in to this image of God that God has uniquely placed upon us. This is what separates us from the animals. And, as I've been around in different churches, there really isn't enough preaching on the image of God. Because you have all these unbelieving scientists saying, we're just like the animals, we differ from them, not fundamentally in kind, only in degree. Yeah, we're smarter than them, but they're smart too. And, we behave and they behave. But the Bible makes it clear, we differ not only in degree from the non-human animals, we differ fundamentally in kind. And where we really differ fundamentally in kind is in this image of God. And so the more we can talk and discuss this image of God, the more we can communicate to the world at large, we're not just highly evolved animals. We're different from all the animals. We have features that none of the animals have. And these unique features, that is the image of God behind us. Well, as you get to the very end of Genesis chapter 1, it ends with God assigning responsibility. Now, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, and a lot of skeptics say it looks like Genesis 1 and 2 contradict one another. Well, they only contradict one another if you ignore the fact that there's two back-to-back creation accounts because they have distinct purposes. So what we see in Genesis chapter 1, the fundamental distinction is God basically is telling us about the physical creation. What he creates, the order in which he creates. And so it talks about him creating the physical creation, the soulless creation, and the spiritual creation. But Genesis chapter 1 is fundamentally what God is doing in his creation works. And it ends with a simple sentence, or two sentences, where God assigns responsibility to the ultimate earth creatures, we human beings. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, you see that it's different. You get a quick summary of a few of the things that are covered in Genesis chapter 1 about God's physical creation. That's Genesis 2, 5, and 6. But Genesis 2 is all about God assigning responsibility. Now, when skeptics say Genesis 1 and 2 contradict one another, it's because they look at Genesis 2, 5, and 6, where you get basically God saying, well, I got this long list in Genesis 1. You get a quick summary where God covers four of the things that are discussed in Genesis 1, and you have a list. But people look at the list and they think it's a chronological list. It's not a chronological list. There are no chronological clues in the Hebrew text, as you see in Genesis chapter 2, concerning the physical creation. So it's a simple list. We're not to look at it as a chronological list. In Genesis 1, the physical events are strictly chronologized, and you can see it with the clues in the Hebrew text. The days are numbered. You got the repetition. It was good, it was good, it was good. And it was so, and it was so. These are all textual clues that were to interpret the events that are being described in Genesis 1 in a chronological sequence. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, you see that's done for the assignment of authority and responsibility to the humans that God has created. So what does God do? He first introduces Adam to the physical creation, then the soulish creation, and last of all, the spiritual creation, outlining the responsibility and authority that God has assigned. So there you see a strict chronology of God assigning responsibility and authority. What you get in Genesis chapter 1, you get a quick summary of the assignment of responsibility, but it's not done in any chronological order. But this is what you see at the end of Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So here God is making the point that, hey, I'm putting you in charge of the planet and all of its life. I want you to rule and govern over it wisely. And for that to be possible, you need to multiply and fill the earth. So God basically tells Adam and Eve, hey, we need a lot of you. This planet is big. You need to multiply, be fruitful, and occupy the planet. And in doing so, you'll be able to observe the resources of the earth and be able to manage all of it for the benefit of all life that I put under your authority. It goes on to make the statement, everything that has a breath of life in it, every green plant I've given to you for food. Now, this is a subject of some controversy. People have looked at this and said, oh, this is where God puts humanity on a vegetarian diet, not only humanity, but all life on a vegetarian diet. And you do see in Genesis chapter 9, God telling Noah, hey, before I told you you could eat of every green plant for food, now I'm saying you can also eat of the meat. So it implies that from Genesis 1 through to Genesis chapter 9, God intended that humans would be on a vegetarian diet. And then after the flood, he says, you no longer need to restrict your diet to a vegetarian diet. You're also allowed to eat the meat that I've given unto you. But when you can go back to Genesis 1:30, where it says, I give every green plant for food, the Hebrew word there is desheh. It's the same word you see on creation day 3, where God says, let the land masses flourish with vegetation. And this word desheh, here translated as green plant, basically is a reference to photosynthetic life. The life that takes oxygen or carbon dioxide of the atmosphere, combines with water to make sugars, starches, and fats. And what God is declaring to humanity here is you really need to take good care of the green vegetation, the photosynthetic life, because that's the base of the food chain. If you don't take good care of the photosynthetic life on planet Earth, nobody gets to eat. The herbivores won't be able to eat. The carnivores won't be able to eat. The parasites won't be able to eat. You won't be able to eat. Therefore, hey, really take good care of the green plants. So this is not a text that's saying that before that in Genesis chapter 1, all life was herbivorous. There were no carnivores at that point. There's nothing in Genesis chapter 1 that's telling us that there were no carnivores. In fact, as we looked at last week, what we see on the sixth creation day, that God creates two distinct kinds of long-legged land mammals to assist humans in launching civilization. And it says one of them are easy to tame, the other ones are difficult to tame. They're the wild ones. Well, the herbivores are the creatures that typically are easy to tame. The carnivores are more difficult to tame. And you know, we typically bring carnivores into our homes as pets, but hey, if you go outside and grab a wild wolf, you're gonna have a difficult time taming that wolf. Same thing with trying to tame a tiger or a cheetah. They're very difficult to tame. But once tamed, they make excellent household companions, and they will protect your life. One reason why early humans would tame these carnivores is when they're tamed, they would really protect them from any kind of danger. So hey, if you've got a tame wolf and you take that wolf for a walk, you really don't have to worry about anybody hurting you. That wolf is going to defend you. But they are very difficult to tame. But there's one reason why I don't think you can use Genesis 1 as a proof text that there were no carnivores until after the flood. Genesis 1:30 is simply making the statement, hey, you need to take care of the dehesh, the green vegetation, the photosynthetic life, because that is the base of the food chain. And so what we see in Genesis chapter 1, it basically tells us that God has given us all we need to manage Earth's resources for our benefit and the benefit of all of our life. But we need wisdom from God to find these solutions. I mean, it's easy to look at the resources of the Earth and say, well, this is good for our benefit. Too bad that it doesn't make things work for the rest of life here on planet Earth. Or you might get, you know, kind of saying, hey, we really need to take care of the ecological environment, and too bad if it makes things miserable for humans, we're going to choose to take care of the environment. And so creation care can go two ways, badly. We can focus too much on making sure that, hey, humans are taken care of, and forget about the consequences and the rest of life on planet Earth, or we go to the opposite extreme, where we focus on what we can do to enhance the ecosystems of the world, and too bad about what happens to human beings. What we see in Genesis chapter 1, God is basically saying, I'm putting you in charge of all the Earth's resources to manage it for your benefit and the benefit of all other life. Basically making the point, you will not have to choose between what's good for humans and what's good for the rest of life on planet Earth. I've designed the planet in such a way, I've equipped it with the resources so that there will be win-win solutions. You'll be able to manage the planet in such a way that what's good for humans will simultaneously be good and beneficial for the rest of life here on planet Earth. Now, obviously in the 21st century, 20th century, we've seen, you know, humans thinking they're between a rock and a hard place. One of the reasons why I wrote this book, Weathering Climate Change, is people were basically saying, hey, the climate is getting warmer and warmer. This is bad for the ecosystems on planet Earth. We need to do what we can to bring the global mean temperature down and stabilize the climate. And if this means draconian economic sacrifices for humanity, well, so be it. We need to do the right thing. And then people have pushed back and said, well, wait a minute. This is going to damage the poorest people in the world. And it's true. Climate change is impacting the poorest people of the world more than it is those that are wealthy. If you're wealthy, you can purchase air conditioning, right? The poor may not have that option. But I wrote this book based on Genesis chapter 1 that, hey, if we get wisdom from God, we will find win-win solutions. And hey, as Ross introduced me before I came up, he made reference to the fact that we have made the Sahara Desert 10 times bigger than it was at the time of the Roman Empire. The Gobi Desert is now 3 times bigger than it was at the time of the Roman Empire. How did it get so big? Basically, humans were stripping vegetation at the edge of these deserts and using it for cooking fuel, using it to heat their homes. But when they stripped that vegetation, it basically took away the transpiration of water from these plants and trees in the atmosphere, caused the rainfall to drop, and made the desert bigger and bigger. In fact, there was a time in the late 20th century when the Sahara Desert was moving south at a rate of 6 miles per year. Fortunately, that's been stopped, but we've not reversed it. And what I describe in Weathering Climate Change, within a generation, at most 2 generations, we can bring the Sahara Desert back to the size it was during the time of the Roman Empire. And during the time of the Roman Empire, 2,000 years ago, what is now barren desert in North Africa is where the Roman Empire got all of its grain to feed the 200 million people that were part of the Roman Empire. It was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Today, it feeds nobody. And moreover, because we've made that desert so big, we don't have the vegetation there to pull greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere and cool the climate of the earth. And so that's just one example. We could shrink the Gobi Desert and the Sahara Desert relatively quickly. That would provide food for all the peoples of the world. It would now create ecosystems for the wildlife in those regions, and it would soak up huge quantities of greenhouse gases. Everybody wins. The climate gets cooled and stabilized. We benefit the world's ecosystems, and we benefit the economy of peoples all over the world, especially those living in the regions of North Africa and of the Gobi Desert. That's one of about 40 things I describe in Weathering Climate Change about how we can restore the climate stability while we boost the world economy and at the same time benefit the world's ecosystems. And likewise, we have this book, Who is Adam?, which basically talks about, can we scientifically establish that we human beings are uniquely created in the image of God? And it's just gone through a second edition. But let me wrap things up. Because as I mentioned, as we started this series on Genesis chapter 1, this is really the first part of the Bible I gave a serious read during my late teenage years. And was spending 4 hours studying Genesis chapter 1 that for the first time told me I finally found a religious text that seems to get all the science right, not only gets all the science right, but accurately predicts future scientific discoveries. And so it's a text I take to skeptics saying, hey, how do you explain the fact that thousands of years ago, 3,400 years ago, we got a Bible author telling us the events of creation and everything is in the correct chronological order, everything is correctly described. This is clearly way beyond the science of Moses, the likely author, or the people that existed at that time. And so we look at Genesis chapter 1, we can put it to the test. That's something else that impressed me about the Bible the first time I picked it up. It's the only religious text I found that invited testing. All the way through the Old Testament and New Testament, repeated commands that were to put the Bible to the test, were to test everything and hold fast to that which is good. So as we apply this test to Genesis chapter 1, recognizing that the creation days are not 24-hour periods, but six consecutive long periods of time, that we're to interpret the six creation days from the surface of the earth, not above the clouds, but below the clouds, when we do that, the scientific accuracy for the description of the creation events turns out to be 10 for 10. Genesis 1 describes 10 events of creation. It puts all 10 of these events in the correct chronological order and correctly describes them. In addition to that, what we see in Genesis 1:2, we have the author of Genesis 1 telling us these are the four starting conditions. The earth begins with water over the whole surface, as dark on the surface of the waters, it's empty of life and unfit for life. And here again, the Bible gets a perfect score. It perfectly describes the four statements that are there. The Bible gets a 4 for 4 correct score on describing the initial conditions of planet Earth. Now, I was studying the Bible after I'd studied all the other religions of the world, at least the major religions of the world. As I looked at their creation texts, I noticed they did not correctly describe the events of creation, and they certainly didn't put them in the correct chronological order. In fact, the best I found outside of the Bible was the creation poem that you see in the Enuma Elish of the Babylonians. And that Enuma Elish account of creation gets a score a 2 out of 14 right. Say, well, how did the others do? Well, I don't know of any that gets a score above zero. The Enuma Elish gets 2 out of 14 right. The Bible gets a score of 10 for 10 on the creation events and 4 for 4 on the initial conditions. So in my late teens, that was my first indication. This Bible is different from all these other holy texts in that it gets the science right. Not only gets the science right, it correctly places everything in the correct chronological order. But several weeks ago, we made the point that it's common for scientists today to say that Genesis 1 teaches nothing but scientific nonsense. It does if you get the wrong frame of reference. It does if you assume that the creation days are only 24-hour periods. But once you recognize, hey, these days have to be long periods of time, if you take the Bible literally and consistently, the days can't be 24 hours. They have to be long periods of time. And if you put the frame of reference at the surface of the earth, below the clouds rather than above the clouds, everything is in the correct chronological order. And it was Galileo who said, the biggest mistake you can make in Bible interpretation is to get the wrong point of view. So yeah, if you mess up on Genesis 1, 2, and think God's telling us a story from heaven looking down on the earth, then indeed Genesis 1 teaches 100% scientific nonsense. But put the Spirit of God on the surface of the waters and use that as a point of view for interpreting the 6 creation days, the Bible gets a perfect score. Basically making the point that the more we learn about science, the more reasons we gain to believe that Genesis 1 indeed is the inspired, inerrant Word of God in every subject it addresses, including science, history, and geography. So Genesis 1 was my first clue that the Bible indeed must come from a being that actually knows all the science and knew all the science thousands of years ago. Therefore, it really could be a message from the one that created the universe. Okay, I ended right on 30 minutes. Would you believe that? Usually I go over a few minutes, but I ended right on 30. And next week we'll launch into Genesis chapter 2, although it's going to be 2 weeks from today. Next week I'm going to be on the East Coast and in St. Louis. But as usual, we'll take questions live from people participating online, as well as live from people that are participating here in person. If you've got a question, please come to the back of the microphone. But let's start off with a question from somebody that's online.
We already have some excellent questions, Hugh. Roger Raymer starts out. He says, why does paleontologist Dr. Marcus Ross find the geological record unconvincing for an old Earth?
Yeah, Marcus Ross is a professor at Liberty University. I actually debated him at Liberty several months ago. He's a paleontologist. He's actually got a doctoral degree in geology and paleontology, but he's a young Earth creationist, and he believes that the flood is globally extensive, not just worldwide. He thinks that it is global. And so what does he do with the geological evidence? Well, we had quite a long conversation privately after the debate was over, and this is a third time I've actually had a chance to dialogue with him. And what I notice is that when we're having a private conversation, he admits that there are problems. He calls them problems. I call them intractable barriers to interpreting that the Earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old. But, you know, he will admit, for example, that the idea of trying to make everything fit in 6 to 10,000 years requires radical alterations of the laws of physics at the fall of Adam or at the flood or both. And that causes problems because we have zero scientific evidence for that. Moreover, if you're going to change, say, the radiometric decay rates by a factor of a billion times at the flood, the energy release will basically vaporize all life on the face of the Earth, vaporizes all the water, turns Earth into a molten globe. And there's nothing in the biblical text to indicate that. nothing the biblical texts to say, well, God must have performed a series of miracles somehow to enable all these people to survive that event. He also admits that it's a challenge, for example, to begin with only herbivores on the face of the earth, and as soon as Adam falls, you have all these herbivores rapidly evolving into carnivores. I mean, just think of a shark. A third of the weight of a shark is its liver, and you're going to kind of have that shark rapidly, formerly was a herbivore, and rapidly evolves where it goes from a tiny liver to a gigantic liver to having all these teeth. You're basically advocating for a rate of biological evolution that many atheists have pointed out is at least 10,000 times faster than what any atheist has ever proposed in trying to defend a naturalistic model. But he refers to these things as problems that we need to solve. I refer to them as problems that can't be solved. They can't be solved scientifically. They can't be solved biblically. But he's convinced that his interpretation of the Bible is correct and that my interpretation is incorrect. As this counsel I've given to all of you here, if you want to persuade young earth creationists and global flood proponents, they typically don't hold the two books doctrine that we talk about at Reasons to Believe or you see in the Belgic Confession, where God has given us two utterly trustworthy and reliable books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. What I notice in the young earth community, there's this feeling, this belief, that when Adam fell, it corrupted general revelation. In other words, it corrupted the natural realm to such a degree that it can no longer be trusted to reveal truth. We can only trust the Bible, and they really mean we can only trust our interpretation of the Bible. In fact, it reminds me of when a group of us went down to the Institute of Creation Research, and they're trying to convince us, we are reading the pure Word of God, you at Reasons to Believe are interpreting the Word of God. And it took us all day to really persuade them. But really, we're both interpreting the Word of God. Our debate is not one about the authority of Scripture. Our debate is one about the interpretation of Scripture. But it's important to recognize one reason why it's difficult to help these people see the scientific and biblical details is that it's hard for them to recognize that their interpretation of the Bible possibly could be a mistaken interpretation. That's why I believe God gave us two books. When you see your interpretation of the Book of Nature in conflict with your interpretation of the Book of Scripture, that's a clue that God has given you that you've misinterpreted one or the other, and often you've misinterpreted both. And so God gave us these two independent revelations so that we can use the two together to determine where our interpretations are flawed and where they need to be corrected, or where we don't know enough and we need to study more. Often, it's not just a matter of some sinful bias we have to the Scripture. It could be we haven't done adequate study of the Book of Nature or the Book of Scripture to resolve the problem, the apparent contradiction or anomaly. Okay. Yes, Doug.
Yeah, that's. Thank you. That's a really important point, I think. Really important, what you just said. But I almost didn't want to ask this question because I don't know how it relates theologically to anything, but I think everything does, really. So I'm going to go ahead and ask it, okay? Okay. You know, SpaceX launches are rapidly increasing with nearly weekly and even daily Starlink missions. I think you know where I'm going with this. recent highlights include multiple launches from both Vandenberg and Cape Canaveral with boosters setting reuse records. One flew for the 31st time. I didn't know that. And new landing zones are established in the Bahamas. The Starlink constellation now has over 9,600 active satellites, making up nearly half of all active spacecraft. Several more launches are scheduled for the coming week even. So with that in mind, this is my question. Dr. Ross, given how busy and cluttered we find the Earth's orbit now has become, with nearly 19,200 active spacecraft and other abandoned ones, in addition to the wide range of just plain space debris up there. What do you think we should do about the growing space junk problem? Should we be worried about our future satellites needing a traffic cop? Also, what kind of damage would these Starlink satellites and even more expensive ones face from space debris and other collisions? So I guess my main question, and my only one question is, what are we going to do about this problem?
Yeah, what you're pointing out is a major problem. And we're not just talking about the 17,000 satellites that are up there. The Starlink project that you referred to, it's calling for putting 200,000 satellites in orbit about the Earth. So that's a lot of stuff orbiting the Earth. Now, we're not at a significant risk of these satellites. And by the way, all of them will wind up having, they're going to run out of fuel, or they wind up having an orbit degraded. Incidentally, the GPS satellites are not a problem. They're 22,000 miles up. And so they don't really have any decent probability of crashing into the Earth. But the ones that are 100 or 200 or 300 miles up, their orbits eventually degrade and they will wind up crashing. However, because of our atmosphere, if the satellite is not too big, it will burn up in the atmosphere, and therefore you're not at a big risk of having a satellite crash into your backyard. The bigger ones, they are a risk. And the nations of the world have agreed together that if one of the big satellites crashes into the Earth, then the nation that put it up there must pay for all the cleanup and the damage. Probably the best example of that is the Soviet Union put up one of these huge nuclear-powered satellites into orbit, and it wound up having a decaying orbit, and it crashed into northern Canada. The Canadians had to go up there and clean up all the mess and the radiation. They sent a bill to the Soviet Union, and they paid the bill for the cleanup. So it's kind of an international agreement. But the big things could not only make a big mess, say, in the Canadian Arctic, they could crash into somebody's home or building and actually hurt people, even kill people. So, but that's one reason why the nations of the world tend to send up smaller stuff. You notice the really big stuff, they tend to put it in a very high orbit because they realize, hey, this could crash into the Earth and we're going to have to pay the bill. And not wanting to pay the bill, they're motivated to make sure those kinds of things don't happen. But there's a bigger problem. When you have 200,000 satellites orbiting the Earth, you run into the problem that they can collide into one another. And Doug made mention of the fact, what about the dead satellites? They run out of power, they're just up there, and, dust hits them, they get broken. So, for example, when NASA astronauts went up to repair the Hubble Space Telescope, they found holes the size of silver dollars in the solar panels. That was caused by a dust particle going through the solar panel. You get a dust particle traveling, say, at 1% the velocity of light. When it hits, it's going to do significant damage. So these satellites will be damaged the longer they spend up there. That may help them, have their orbit change. And if you put enough satellites up there, eventually you get collisions. And when you get collisions, the satellite's no longer able to operate. And so there's been proposals in the nations of the world. Why don't we set up a space program where we have garbage trucks, basically satellites that kind of orbit the Earth and pick up all the junk that's no longer functional. The bottom line is those space garbage trucks are expensive. It's not infeasible to do, but it'd be quite a big expense to put those up there. And so people have been saying, maybe we shouldn't put 200,000 Starlink satellites up there. Now, the astronomical community has written several big statements to the nations of the world. Look, please don't load the orbit of the Earth with all these satellites. It's really destroying observational astronomy. Now, this is particularly evident, for example, when you look at Hubble Space Telescope images that have not been processed to take out the satellites that cross through the field of view. And I think I got one article on the reasons.org website where I actually show you raw images from the Hubble Space Telescope. And if you have, say, a wide angle shot from the Hubble Space Telescope, the typical number of trails you'll see, light trails across the image caused by satellites crossing over while they're doing the exposure, it's typically 20 to 30. And so most lay people aren't aware of that, because what NASA does when they get the image, they computer process it and try to take out all the streaks across the images caused by satellites crossing through the field of view while they're trying to take an image of, say, distant galaxies or quasars. But what that does is significantly degrades the quality of the image. Those Hubble Space Telescope images would be a lot more, there'd be higher resolution, more light, and a lot more information that you could gain about what's going on in the astrophysics of the phenomena there if it wasn't for all those images that were messing things up. That was one of the motivations for putting the James Webb Space Telescope a million miles away from the Earth. It was to get to a point where they could get images that wouldn't be spoiled by all these satellites moving across the field of view. The degradation that we see from space satellites that are in the same realm as all the satellites, it's significant and is getting worse with every year that goes by. Now, we astronomers have another issue we're trying to deal with. We're trying to talk the nations of the world from putting a bunch of satellites around the moon. There's some orbiting the moon right now. But for example, China has a proposal to put up hundreds of satellites orbiting the moon. Well, what's happening, at the end of 2026, they're going to be putting four telescopes on the backside of the moon. And these are telescopes that for the first time are going to give astronomers a first ever look at that part of the electromagnetic spectrum between 10 meters and 100 meters. These are very long radio wavelengths. That kind of astronomy cannot be done on the surface of the Earth. There's too much radio interference from human civilization. Moreover, the ionosphere produces interference at those wavelengths. And so the deal is we have to get away from all the radio interference on the Earth, and we've got to get away from the interference in the ionosphere. It's the only place we can go to make that happen is the backside of the moon. Because the moon is tidally locked to the Earth, the backside of the moon permanently blocks out the Earth. So all that radiation from radio and TV broadcasts gets completely blocked out by the moon. And the ionosphere gets blocked out as well. But here's the problem. If you've got a bunch of satellites orbiting the moon, then you're going to get interference from all those satellites. And so basically astronomers have been saying, hey, we have the potential to learn things about the universe from these satellites that are going to be taking data at 10 to 100 meter wavelengths, and that could be completely spoiled. By the way, that part of the electromagnetic spectrum, it's the only place that tells us what's going on when the universe is in its first 200 million years of existence. Yes, we got information that takes us up to 380,000 years. We got information at 200 million years, but in between, we have zero data on what's going on in that part of the history of the universe. These four telescopes that are going to be put in the backside of the moon for the first time will tell us what's going on there. And what's happening in Africa, I think there's, 52, 55 nations in Africa? Our reasons to believe Africa has been informing us that they've got an agreement now where all the African nations are going to get together and they're going to replace those four radio telescopes in the backside of the moon with a radio telescope for every nation in Africa. So it's going to be an array of 52 to 55 radio telescopes that will be able to give us a deep insight into what's going on between 380,000 and 200 million years after the cosmic creation event. But it could all be spoiled if we have too many satellites going around the moon. And one of the responses is, well, how about if we just turn off our radio missions while we're on the backside of the moon? Astronomers have pointed out that's not enough. The heat being released from those satellites is sufficient to cause interference. And so how about if we only allow satellites to go there at certain times of the year? And so basically have these satellites orbiting the moon self-destruct so this radio astronomy can be done. And when it's done, then you can put satellites back up there. It's still being negotiated. It has not yet been settled. But people realize we need to protect the backside of the moon. And that's going to mean we need to come up with some policies to limit these satellites. Incidentally, they are talking about putting up a new array of GPS satellites that'll be able to tell where your car is to within 1 centimeter. Right now, they can't even tell what lane you're in, right? They can tell you're on a highway, but they can't tell what lane you're in. But the idea is to be able to pinpoint where you are to within 1 centimeter. And then you could be wearing a smartwatch, which means these satellites will be able to tell exactly where you are when you're hiking through a wilderness. So if you get lost, that knows where you are to within 1 centimeter. So that's going to enable us to have completely driverless vehicles. Because if you know where all the vehicles are to within 1 centimeter, you can ensure they're never going to crash into one another. So, but Doug, you did raise a big problem. What are we going to do about all these satellites? How can we make sure that we don't cause unintended consequences?
Thank you, Hugh. Our friend Tom Longo from Tennessee asks, Dr. Ross, what is your opinion on the notion of the block universe, the idea that the past continues to exist but is inaccessible?
Yeah, that's mainly a discussion of philosophers who basically argue, okay, we look at time, or at least the time dimension in which we are confined and the universe is confined. We look at that time dimension as being linear, where time always goes forward. It can't be stopped or reversed. But yeah, you've got philosophers saying, well, what if we can think of time in a different way? And yes, people are coming up with models of the universe. In fact, I debated two cosmologists who thought, well, how about if we speculate that the universe has got not just one dimension of time, but two dimensions of time? Maybe we can escape the beginning of the universe. Well, notice what it says in Hebrews 11:3. The universe that we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. And God can create space-time dimensions at will. So I don't doubt the fact that there could be other dimensions of space and time. But the universe and all of us are constrained to a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed. So all these speculations that maybe we can access the past at the same time we access the future. That is certainly the case with God. He has access to everything that takes place within the time dimension that he created. But we're created in the image of God, but we are not God. The universe is not God. It's got limitations. And so we really are constrained to one dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed. But if you want to speculate what things are like beyond the universe, then these kinds of speculations are certainly within the realm. Okay, next question.
Good afternoon, Dr. Ratz. In the beginning, not of time, but of your lecture, you talked about death and heaven. And I've been really wanting to clarify this. In the Bible, you know, God talks about burial, and then there's cremation, burial versus cremation. I want to know what God says about that and what your interpretation of that is.
Yeah, good question. I get that a lot. You know, should I insist that my body when I die be buried and not be cremated? Because after all, when we read through the Bible, the typical thing is that bodies are buried. But there you do see references in the New Testament. If I give my body to be burned, does that make me more godly? So I don't think you can say that the Bible basically condemns cremation. The fact is, when it talks about cremation, it talks about it as being a good sacrifice that we're making. So I would argue nothing in the Bible says anything about cremation. And incidentally, in certain parts of the world, it's not even an option. So for example, if you're living in Japan, land is of such a high value that basically there's a law in Japan that when you die, you are cremated. The only one that gets buried is the emperor. So when the emperor dies, he'll get buried. Everybody else has to be cremated. Or you got to dispose of your body in some other way. I've been talking to this with my wife and saying, you know, there's actually scientific researchers that need cadavers. Maybe we can find someone who's willing to take our bodies, and then we won't have to pay for cremation or burial. Just have them pick up the body, and they can do whatever research on it that they want. Or if you happen to be a Navy veteran, you can have your body put into a gunny sack and thrown overseas. But I'm told if you're not a Navy veteran, that option's not available to you. They will prosecute you if you simply dump the body of your dead husband overboard when you take a trip out to Catalina. Although it is true that people have done that when they go out at night, when nobody can see, and they get rid of the body that way. But the authorities will want to know what happened to the body. So there are issues. But yeah, I see nothing wrong with cremation. And then there's the whole idea, you know, which is more affordable. It's definitely, incidentally, cremation's not cheap anymore, at least not here in the state of California. So I'm of the opinion we need to find a cheaper way to dispose of bodies.
DRT 8620 has a really excellent question. He says, are there any physical human characteristics that reflect the image of God?
Any physical characteristics that reflect the image of God? Well, it tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that only Jesus is God fully manifested in bodily form. In other words, you've got the Holy Spirit, you got Jesus, the second person, Trinity, the Son, you got the Father. The Father is a spirit being without a body. The Holy Spirit is a spirit being without a body. Of the three members of the Trinity, only the second person, Jesus, is God fully manifested also in bodily form. Now, when he apparently appeared in the Old Testament, there's a time when we have Abraham feeding two angels and the angel of the Lord, but it refers to this angel of the Lord and with terms that refer to deity. So a lot of people think that was some kind of manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. But notice the two angels and this manifestation of God were able to consume food, and Abraham looked at them as if they had human-type bodies. So in that sense, yeah, we seem to be bipedal as Jesus was in the incarnation. But again, what it tells us in the book of Philippians, the second person of the Trinity humbled himself and take the form of a human. That opens the door to the possibility his bodily manifestation may have elements in it that we human beings don't have. Again, I would argue that fits the image of God. We share some of the characteristics and features of God, but certainly in no way all of them. And I would argue that probably applies to our bodies just as much as our spirits and our souls. So hopefully that's adequate. If he's got a follow-up, I'll take the follow-up.
Thank you, Hugh. And I want to tell everybody there's nobody in behind me. So if you're live here in class and you have a question, this is a good chance to get in. Omnipo B asks a good question. He says, Dr. Ross, can you please elaborate on the implications of Genesis 2:20? Didn't God know already that Adam wouldn't find a helper fit for him? Or did some hominid exist?
Okay, good question. This is going to come up as we go through Genesis 2, 3, and 4, because we have God asking questions of Adam and Eve and their descendants. He asked questions of, He asked questions of, Canaan, or pardon me, Cain. And you say, why is God asking questions? Surely he knows the answers. And so you see this for the first time in Genesis 2, where God is talking to Adam. And you'll see it again, of course, in Genesis 3, where God asks questions of both Adam and Eve. He asks questions, too, of Satan, who's there in the garden. And what we're going to be learning is it's not that God doesn't know the answer. He's asking questions in order to appeal to Adam and Eve. And by the way, we as parents will do that. We see our children doing things that we realize are not in their best interest, things that we recognize are bad behavior or sinful. And so, a famous comment from mothers to their sons is, what were you thinking? Well, the mother already knows what her son was thinking. She's trying to get the son to realize, what I was thinking really wasn't very wise. So we do that. When your boss asks you a question, often he already knows the answer. He's looking for a response of repentance and change. And so, God looks down on Adam and recognizes that he's lonely. Didn't God already know that Adam was lonely? He did. That's obvious from the fact that he has God name all these animals in the garden before he creates Eve. He's wanting Adam to realize the depth of his responsibility. So as we get into Genesis chapter 2 weeks from today, I'm going to make the point that what God did in Genesis chapter 1, he first does the physical creation, then the creation is physical and soulish, the soulish animals, last of all, the one species that's physical, soulish, and spiritual. What he's doing in Genesis chapter 2, he has Adam first introduced to the physical creation. This is your responsibility before me. You need to take good care of the physical creation. But he says there's more. You also need to take good care of the soulish creation. So he has him relate to all these soulish animals, give appropriate names to them. What Adam is going to discover, each of these animals that God has them, study, God has designed them in a different way to relate to him. And we see that with the animals we tame. Your cat relates to you in a very different way than your dog relates to you, in a very different way than your parrot relates to you, a very different way than your rabbit relates to you. And what God is doing is revealing to Adam, look, I've created all these creatures. They're going to be able to serve you and please you in ways you can't even imagine. I made them all distinct and different. And therefore, that's why I want you to give an appropriate name for each one of them. But then God gets to a point where Adam realizes there's got to be more to life than gardening. There's got to be more to life than animal husbandry. What's next? And so God basically has got Adam to the point where God already knows he's lonely. He's wanting Adam to realize he's lonely. And you probably notice there's a difference between men and women. Women recognize loneliness a lot faster than men do. And so it takes time. That's one reason I argue these can't be 24-hour days, because men take longer than a few minutes to recognize that they're lonely. They take more than a day to recognize that they're lonely. So this is a significant passage of time that's going by. And so, again, God is wanting Adam to realize that he is lonely. Okay, next question.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. My question is kind of a general, that I got the idea from the John Ankerberg show, which I was on TV. So every time I see you on the Reason to Believe, I try to not to miss every word that comes out of your lips. And I was wondering if you realize that you may have a main meat of your discussion during the lecture series, but you mentioned about the fact that you had some one-on-one sidebar discussion with your fellow scientists. I was wondering if you realize that they may be sidebars, as the lawyers call it, But those, the information that laymen like us who are here today would benefit a lot from what you have discussed one-on-one with your fellow scientists, because the John Ankerberg show, which, you know, I would say this is the idea that I got it from, he replayed some of those discussions that the pastors, like Dr. John MacArthur, D. James Kennedy, R.C. Sproul, and they were so good that 20 years after, we still learn something well from their discussions. So have you ever recorded your sidebar discussions?
Okay, what about the sidebar discussions? Yeah, I do a lot of debates with scientists and theologians. And yeah, the real highlights is what happens when the camera and the microphones are off, where we basically have a private conversation. So for example, I had this 1 hour, 15-minute debate with the British Oxford chemist, Peter Atkins. But I had 3 hours with him when the cameras were off and there was no microphone. And yes, I would agree that was the most productive part of the time I had with Peter Atkins. Same thing with John Ankerberg, is that when we're just talking in his office without any cameras, some really productive stuff takes place there. But one reason why it's productive is that the person I'm dialoguing with realizes no one else is listening. And so they don't have to play to an audience. And so, for example, they tend to be a lot more honest of what was really going on in their life. I don't think anything of that would be exposed if the cameras were still running. But I have done debates where they purposely let the cameras and the microphones run, and they kind of record that as kind of an addendum to the debate. Or I've often run into podcasts where they say, look, please don't talk to me right now, because if we talk to me before we record, that's bound to be the best stuff and we're not going to get it recorded. So you make a good point. Sometimes those sidebars are the really valuable stuff that goes on. And one thing I do appreciate about John Ankerberg, he's often aware of these sidebar discussions, and so he'll ask me questions when I'm on the show with him to bring out those sidebar discussions. And sometimes we purposely record that. So for example, I did a debate with Danny Faulkner, the young Earth creationist astronomer, and we had a panel of 13 Christian astrophysicists kind of review the thing, and we put them on camera to give their feedback for what they thought of the debate that was going on. So John is one guy who knows the value of the sidebars and tries to capture at least elements of it. So, but yeah, good point. Often the sidebars are the best, but sometimes they're only the way they are because no one else is listening. Peter realized I'm not being recorded, therefore I don't have to worry about what I'm going to say here privately.
Thank you, Hugh. Richard Housel asks, will there be children born in the new heavens and the new earth?
Will there be children born in the new heavens and the new earth? What we are learning from Scripture is when we get to the new creation, and by we I mean we who are followers of Jesus Christ, human beings, is that we will not marry. Marriage will no longer be necessary. Families won't be necessary anymore because we're no longer going to be constrained to linear time. And that would indicate that we're probably not going to be giving birth to children in the new creation. We'll be like the angels, where it tells us that the angels do not marry. It doesn't say they cannot marry, but that they do not marry. So we'll be in the same state. However, the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, talks about how we're going to be ruling over what God creates in the new creation. It's a single sentence, but it's implying that it's not just going to be us humans and angels in the new creation, that God's going to be creating something else. Is it going to be personal entities like ourselves? Maybe. So who knows? And maybe they will be having children. I don't know. Maybe we've just been exposed to one creation week in this here on the universe. We go to the new creation. Maybe that'll be God's second creation week. Maybe there'll be a third and a fourth and a fifth. Who knows what God's got planned on his calendar? But we are told that whatever he creates, we'll be with him in ruling and managing and teaching and judging whatever God creates. We just don't know what that is. May I get asked that question too? Will my dog be with me in heaven? Well, I kind of how I interpret scripture is that they're different from us, is that God has written eternity on our hearts. I see no indication that God has written eternity on your pet dog. And so I think the pet dogs go to the dust. But that does leave open the door that God's going to create pets in the new creation that are going to be way more amazing than the best pet you ever had on earth. I say that because God never takes anything away from us without giving us something much better to take its place. But theologians have argued with me and said there's nothing in Scripture that explicitly rules out our pets not also going to the new creation. I agree, there's nothing explicit, it's only implicit. The door is open. But where I think we need to take heart is God never takes anything away from us without giving us something much better.
Hugh, thank you so much. We've gone through an hour and 15 minutes really quick, like we always do, and we have no more time left. Would you please close this with a prayer?
Yeah, I'd be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. Lord, just driving over here this morning and looking at the beauty around us, realizing you sure have created an amazing planet for us. You've made it amazingly stable. When I heard about Ross's wife having to deal with 30 below, it's like so much of planet Earth, we have these really wonderful, enjoyable conditions. Thank you for that, Lord. It is a blessing. It really testifies of your goodness and your provision for all of us. Thank you, too, that you not only provided for us physically, you provided for us intellectually, emotionally, and most of all, spiritually. Thank you for writing eternity on the hearts of each one of us. Lord, I pray as we go from this class, we would realize there's way more to life than these few decades we face here on planet Earth. There's an eternity we can look forward to. Help us to well prepare for that eternity, and help us, Father, too, to communicate with wisdom and grace and love and humility to people we know who are not yet persuaded that there is indeed an eternity for them beyond this life. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to do it in a way that enable us to bring them into a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.